Genesis 36. That's where I'll be reading and then preaching from. A few words of introduction first. Last week in our sermon series on the book of Genesis, we came to the end of the section in Genesis. It's called the Toledoth of Isaac. Remember I told you that Toledoth is the Hebrew word that's used repeatedly in Genesis to introduce each new section in Genesis. And it's translated with different words, so sometimes we may not recognize it when it's there. But it's sometimes translated by the word genealogy, as it is in Genesis 36:1, where we're introduced to the Toledoth of Esau. Sometimes it's translated by the word history, as in Genesis 37:2, where we're introduced to the Toledoth of Jacob. So you see, that's where a new section begins. Typically, each Toledoth tells us about the immediate descendants of the individual that is the Toledoth is about while that individual is still alive. So in other words, the Toledoth of Isaac that we've just been in for months or weeks at least was primarily about Jacob and Esau, his children, until they grew up and Isaac died, which we just saw happen. And so now we have first the Toledoth of Esau, which of course is Jacob's son that did not follow the Lord. He was an apostate son. And this chapter comprises chapter 36. And then 37:2, you see, then we have his other son, Isaac's other son, the Toledoth of Jacob. And we're going to see what happened with the Toledoth of Esau to his sons after him. And it goes on into his grandsons and their sons a bit into the future. With Jacob, we're going to see what happened with his immediate family until his death, which is the way that most of the Toledoths are. Jacob's Toledoth will be 14 chapters long, and Esau's is only one. And so there's quite a contrast to the amount of attention that the Scripture gives. This pattern, though, is what we see elsewhere. For example, after Abraham dies, then we have the life of Abraham is described, then we have the Toledoth of Abraham, where we have an account of Ishmael, what happened to him, and then we have an account of Isaac, and that account of Isaac is longer. Ishmael's done first because he wasn't the son of the promise. So today, as we come to chapter 36, we have before us the history of Esau's descendants. We might look at this as a chapter to skip over. And it is true that some scriptures are more important than other scriptures. But as the Holy Spirit has included a rather long chapter about Esau, we will do well to consider what it says and to seek to profit from it. Well, in doing so, I hope that you will find benefit to your soul from this account. I certainly have over the past few weeks as I've been considering what is here for us in Genesis 36. And I'm going to include in my reading and the exposition as well, Genesis 37:1, because although that speaks about Jacob and begins to talk about him, that's why there's a new chapter there, it is still included in the Toledoth of Esau, as a lot of commentators recognize, to show the striking contrast in the outward condition of the two brothers as far as their status in the world. Esau has this whole chapter because he had so many possessions, so many leaders and things that came from him, a great dynasty, ruling in places and such. But Jacob remains a stranger and a sojourner in the land, a temporary resident. One verse is given to describe what he has in this present world at this time. So please give your attention as I read this portion of God's holy word to you. I'll begin again in Genesis 36:1. Here is the word of God. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, and his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country far from the presence, or away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Now, I might just pause there for a minute and point out to you that the word Toledoth is used here a second time. And so you have the Toledoth of Esau when he's in Canaan, and then you have the Toledoth of Esau when he goes to Edom or to Seir. So this, again, verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibama, Esau's wife: Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibama, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Horai and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Asia and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkey of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Kiran. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. And these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Peu. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, and the daughter of Mizahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we look at this passage, we're presented with what is perhaps the most significant thing about Esau right from the beginning. The fact that Esau was an apostate who had rejected the people of God, had gone out from the promises of God. We're reminded of this fact in the very first verse where he is called Edom. And if you notice in the passage at various times, it will say, again, Esau, who is called Edom. It emphasizes that in the passage. Now, what's the significance then of that? Well, this is the name that was given to him when he first showed clearly that he despised his birthright. Maybe you remember the story in Genesis 25, 29 through 34. I'll read it to you again. It's a good story. It's not quite like those things I just read. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red. You remember I told you that the word stew is not there in the original. It's there to help us understand that it was red stew. But he just says, give me that red. Give me that red stuff, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. So Esau's nickname was Edom because he wanted this red stew so much that his brother Jacob had made. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. This is verse 31 of chapter 25. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Now, this is a rather ridiculous situation. They lived in a house with many servants, and there was no doubt plenty of food all around the house. Esau was just fixated upon this stew that he smelled when he came in, and it was very pleasing to him, and he just had to have some of that stew. And Jacob, who had been wanting to get his hands on the birthright, the oracle at his birth had said that it was his, and Jacob thought he had to work things to get that birthright. He was very wrong about that, very wrong in what he's doing here. But he saw this as an opportunity. Oh, this is what I've been looking for. He wants this red stew. I'll just take advantage of him here. So he says, okay, buddy, I'll give you the stew. Sell me your birthright. He says, oh, I'm going to die of hunger. Oh, you know, okay. And he's agrees to sell him the birthright. So it says, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now you see, that's not something that many times we're left to interpret. You know, well, what was Esau thinking and what does this mean? But here, the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that Esau despised his birthright when he did this. That's what he was doing. He was showing contempt for the birthright that he had from God. So we don't have to speculate or guess about what was going on here. This was the defining moment in Esau's life when he showed clearly, unmistakably, that he was a profane man, that he didn't care about the things of God. In Hebrews 12:16, he is called a fornicator and a profane man who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. A profane man is one who does not have interest in the things of God. I've spoken to you about that word profane before. It means that, like, you holy things you look at as just ordinary, common things. You profane them. So a profane person doesn't regard things as holy that are holy. He might want God to help him. You know, Esau might want God to help him if he was in a battle or if he was in a famine or a time of sickness or something. He might cry out to God for help and that sort of thing. But he has no interest in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean anything to him. His portion is in this life. And he maybe asked God to help him with the things like, you know, oh, I need a job. I need whatever. But he's not really interested in entering God's kingdom, following the Lord. This was a day when Esau showed his true colors and was named Edom. He showed where his heart was in the world, not in God's kingdom that was promised, but what he could get his hands on now. I want the red stuff. Got to have that red stuff. Remember what God had promised to this family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau? What did God promise? First and most importantly, God had promised that he would be their God. Not just in the way that he's God to everybody. I mean, he's the creator to everyone. He's our God in that way. He's our judge and our lawgiver. We're going to have to answer to him. Everyone, he's God to everyone in that way. But God had promised Abraham and his family that he would restore the broken relationship that is between God and man in their family, that he would restore that broken relationship. God had promised that he would reconcile the family of Abraham to himself. You see, for all men rejected God as their God when Adam fell. Adam represented all of us when he took the forbidden fruit, declaring independence from God, from God's rule. He set himself at enmity with God, and all of his posterity, everyone comes from Adam and Eve. All of us are therefore born in rebellion. We're cut off from communion with God. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unable to know God. We're unable to walk with God, to really understand God. We're all condemned to death and hell, to eternal punishment from the hand of God. Our sins deserve nothing less than that. But God promised to this family of Abraham that he would be God to him and to his descendants after him, that he would raise them up in this sinful world to be his own people who are restored and reconciled to him, that he would provide for the pardon of their sins so that they could be his people. He would make them to be a kingdom of righteousness. He would deliver them from death. Abraham would be fruitful and would become a great nation, a whole nation of those who had God as their God. That was the essential thing to the promise. But not only that, God also promises that through Abraham's seed, he promised to this family that through his seed, that one of his descendants in particular, that through that one descendant, that seed that would come, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This went back to the promise of the Son all the way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall. In the fullness of time, that God would bring forth his eternal Son. We find out later, of course, as more revelation is given, that he'd be born of a virgin. He who is spirit would take flesh. And this one would bring salvation, the promised salvation, to Abraham's family and to the nations of the earth. And so this one came, and he lived, is the first and the only righteous man, a man without sin, altogether different than we are. And then he went to the cross. He was the Son of God, you see, that became human flesh. So he lived perfectly righteous life in our flesh as one of us. Then he went to the cross, representing all of his people, paying for their sins, all who are appointed to inherit God's righteous kingdom. This was the great promise that was made to Esau's family. And Esau had that promise. It was sealed to him with the seal of circumcision, which was the sign that God gave of the covenant, that I am your God and the God of your descendants after you. Esau had that sign in the flesh of his foreskin. Esau had this mark, as did Abraham and Isaac and all the others that came from this family. It was their inheritance. But all this promised stuff, it made Esau yawn. He wasn't interested in this kind of thing. Esau was interested in obtaining a great kingdom, but he didn't really have a lot of use for this kingdom that they were talking about in his family that was not to come until, to use his words about the stew, I'm dead. After I'm dead. You know, kingdom you're talking about, I'm going to be gone. What good is that to me? I want something I can eat now. The red stuff is more important to Esau than some future promised kingdom. He wanted that which he could enjoy while he was still alive. Esau was very consistent with this attitude about the kingdom. He remained committed to what we might say the red stuff. The earth, the world, the things of the world. He showed this by his choices that he made when he was in Edom and concerning Edom. See, the inheritance that was promised to Abraham called for separation from the people of Canaan. The Canaanites were growing deeper and deeper in idolatry and fornication, sexual impurity. God had already told Abraham that 400 years after him, that his descendants would, after years of slavery in Egypt, return to Canaan. At that time, they would drive out the Canaanites and they would bring God's judgment upon them. It was a way that God, through this vengeance that he would show, this wiping of out of these nations, God would visibly show the world how he despises idolatry and fornication. You've already done that with Noah, right? People have already forgotten. So now, after the sin of these people grows up, coming out of Noah and the flood, everybody knew God from Noah, and they'd gone into more and more idolatry, more and more fornication. So now, in 400 years after Abraham, the day's going to come when this judgment is going to fall. So Abraham was very careful to ensure that Isaac, his son, did not marry the Canaanite women that were around him. They were devoted to destruction. Why would you take a son of the promise and join him with an idolater who is to be destroyed? What kind of household would that bring forth? But even though Esau knew this, he knew all the trouble that Abraham had gone to secure a wife elsewhere. We are reminded here in Genesis 36:2 that Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan. He saw women that he fancied. It didn't matter to him that they were idol worshippers. One of them is here called Oholibamah, which is probably more of a description of her than her name. It was perhaps a name that she was given because of what she did in her life. We're told elsewhere that her name was Judith. But in this passage, it speaks of her as Oholibamah. What does that word mean? Well, it means a tent for a high place. She was, in other words, a great leader, an idol worshiper. She was Esau's wife, and she had a house, a tent, that was devoted to worship of idols. This is the kind of woman that Esau married. She was like Jezebel, who was an idolatress in the house of King Solomon. Not King Solomon, but King Ahab, years later. Her house was a house of rank idolatry. Verse 3 tells us that his other wife, or a second wife, he's got three. The other wife was called Basemath. and that she was Ishmael's daughter. Again, this is also likely a nickname because this name is from a root word, Shama, Beshema. You can say Basemuth or Beshema. It means appalling. That's what this word means. This is what Esau's wife, Ada, was called back in Genesis 26, 34. So it can be confusing because he had this other wife named Ada, and she was also called Basemuth at that time. Probably to show that she was appalling to Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. Appalling to Esau's father and mother because she was an idol worshiper and they were not. We're told in Genesis 28:9 that the daughter of Ishmael was called Mahalath. So that's probably her actual name. But that he married her because he saw that the Canaanite women were appalling, based on to his parents. But here in 36:3, you see, when this genealogy is given, of course, the Jews, the people that were receiving this revelation, they knew these families really well. They were very familiar with all these people. So they would use these names that were descriptions. And here she's called Beshemoth because she was appalling to them too. She was Ishmael the apostate's daughter. And so it didn't really help for Esau to marry Ishmael's daughter when there was apostasy here as well. Now, these details about their names that I've just given you, those are not all absolutely certain. But what is, there's different things that are said about those names and so on. But what is certain is that the choices that Esau made of wives show that he had little regard for the kingdom of God. Anyone that marries an idolater shows that they are not regarding the promises of God. Such a person ought to be brought under church discipline. Did not Solomon ruin his household by marrying idolatrous women? Did he not bring judgment upon all of Israel and brought sin and ruin to many lives? It is completely unacceptable for a believer to marry an unbeliever. How can you build a house for God if you marry an unbeliever? The inheritance promised to Abraham was also something that was to arise in the land of Canaan. This is the second thing that we need to see. The first thing is that he married these idolatrous wives. That showed that he had contempt for the kingdom. Second thing has to do with the fact that the promised inheritance to Abraham was to arise in the land of Canaan. The Lord had called Abraham to leave his homeland, to go to Canaan, and he had told him that it would be in that land that he would receive God's blessing. It was here, in that land, that his family would begin. And here, as I reminded you earlier, that Abraham's seed would return after they were in Egypt for a time, that they would return to take that land and judge the inhabitants that were there with God's judgment. It was here that God would set up his house where Christ would be presented through ceremonies and sacrifices at the altar. It was here that Christ would come in future days in the flesh, and that here that he would be crucified in this land that God appointed for his people. Abraham had obeyed God. It was a big deal. He had to leave his whole household that he was in. He had to come to this land as a stranger. He remained, even though he and his son and his grandson after him were wanderers in the land of Canaan with nothing in their possession but a burial place. What do we see of Esau here in Genesis 36? That Esau, like Lot and like Ishmael as well before him, went out from the land. He was not interested in going from place to place, as his family had been doing for so many decades now, where they didn't own any land in the area, especially when his brother Jacob was going to be doing the same thing. It was too crowded. He'd rather have a land that he could possess now. He's Edom, the red stuff. What good was this land to him that his family was not going to inherit for another several hundred years? So we're told that what Esau does in verse 6 and 7. It says, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. And it says again, Esau is Edom. Interesting, it says that, isn't it? Now don't be perplexed by the fact that Esau had already begun to live in Seir before Jacob even came back, even returned from the land. Probably he had initially moved there because he felt crowded in Isaac's house. Isaac had the possessions, of course, that were going to go to these boys, and Esau was acquiring his own possessions. And Isaac, you see, in obedience to God, did not want to take possession. He didn't want to go and drive out Canaanites at this time because God said, don't do it now. That's not to happen for a few hundred years from now. And so Isaac was a man of peace. He didn't go out doing that. So they had to go around and find pasture kind of around the edges of land that other people owned and everything. And they didn't have their own place. And so Esau was feeling crowded. He knew that Jacob was supposed to come back. And of course, he was perhaps thinking about killing him still at that time. But all these things were going on. He saw the land of Edom over there. And he said, well, this is a place I can go. And then I won't be tied up with my father and all these things that are kind of holding me back. Jacob was, of course, the one that was going to carry on his father's house. And at this time, later on, when Jacob did come back, it may be that at that time he completed his move, but he had already moved there. He invited Jacob to come there. And the reason was because it seemed too crowded to him to live in the land. And in fact, there was a sense in which it was crowded. The main point here, though, is that Esau left the land where God had declared that he would be God to his family. He saw opportunity for prosperity in Seir, so off he went. What did he show about himself when he did that? That he was Edom. That he was a profane man. Just like those who remove themselves from a place where there's a good church to a place where there's no solid church at all. Because, hey, but I got this really great job. I don't care if my family is not able to worship God the way he appointed. I don't care if they don't hear the word of God. Got an opportunity. Or those who refuse to support the church with their tithes because, well, I've got to build up my own inheritance in the world. I can't be bothered with supporting the kingdom of God. Or those who take work that is contrary to God's will in order to secure a worldly inheritance. They do things like lying at work because it will put them in good with their superiors and they'll get a promotion at work. I've got to have more money for my family. You see what I'm talking about? Or those who break the Sabbath and have no time for family worship and daily prayer because their heart is so fixated on the things of Edom, the red stuff, the things of the world. That's what we're talking about here. It's where people are tested every day in God's house. This is Edom. This is Esau. But it must be acknowledged that Esau did obtain a much more magnificent inheritance in this world while he was alive and with his immediate descendants than Jacob did while he is alive with his immediate descendants. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Because we're talking about the whole time that these men were alive. It wasn't like that we read the whole story. But Jacob did not have anything like what Esau had. And that's where the temptation for envy. I'm serving God. Why don't I have all these things? Let's look and see. All 43 verses of chapter 36 are filled with descriptions of the greatness of Esau's house in this world, what he inherited in this world. And then we have in contrast to that, what I mentioned earlier, that single verse that speaks about Jacob's condition in this world. After laying out all of Esau's greatness, Genesis 37, 1 simply says of Jacob's dwelling, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Stayed in Canaan. Let's look at the comparison. First of all, you can see that Esau was given actual possession of Seir, while Jacob remained, as it says, a sojourner, as his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had been. We need not go into the details and the names of all the places that we read earlier. It's enough to read them and to scan over them now and then to consider verse 43, which kind of sums it up. And it says, these were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of what? Their possession. Esau was the father, all this stuff, of the Edomites. All those chiefs, all those kings that we read about. Esau is the father. In contrast with Jacob, who did not own the land that he was dwelling in, and whose sons had to go around with their flocks. We see them doing that with Joseph, who goes out looking for them. Or they come this way. Did you see these guys are out, you know, with the sheep and stuff? It speaks of all these dwelling places of Esau's sons as the land of their possessions because they owned it all. It reminds us that Esau was the father, you see. This was Esau's possession. Esau owned the land. He was the master of it. But we will see that with Jacob, who possesses nothing at this time, famine comes. And then he has to relocate in Egypt. Because if a famine comes, you don't own the land. It's way harder. Because you don't even have your own land to get anything out of. And everybody else is scrounging around and you don't have anything left. Not possessing land made the famine doubly hard for him. Okay, that's the first contrast. One possessed the land, the other didn't. Second, and related to this, we see that Esau's sons are described as rulers, while Jacob and his sons, other than Joseph, who is an exception, are obscure. Now we tire when we read the long list of sons and grandsons that became chiefs. It mentions the sons that were born, and then it says which ones became chiefs. And it's almost all of them. These appear to be rulers of regions beholden to no one other than their father Esau as long as he remained alive. We might suppose that these chiefs were reigning and as his sons and grandsons, and they each had regions that they were over in Edom. Israel did not experience anything like this until centuries later when Joshua brought them into Canaan and the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob who were long gone, took possession of the land of their inheritance and became rulers in it. This contrast is given to us in rather directly in Deuteronomy 2:12, where the historical note is given that the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. As Israel did way later. Right? Esau was already doing this. While Esau's sons were already reigning as chiefs, what were Jacob's sons doing? They were wandering around with the flocks, trying to find a place for pasture. It was a wealthy house, but they were not rulers of anyone. Even while Jacob was still alive, they were forced to Egypt with a famine. In Egypt, they were even more obscure, living under the authority of Pharaoh in the region that Pharaoh said, you guys live over there. Your shepherds go over there. And then a few generations later, we see an even greater contrast. This contrast is expressly stated for us in our text in Genesis 36:31, where it says, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And then we have a list of kings. Kings that appear to be chosen by election when they were fairly old. Because these kings seemed to be one after another fairly rapidly. But each one died as king. And then the guy that took his place was somebody that wasn't his son. So it appears that they didn't have a succession with the household, but that they had an election. Maybe it was by war. Maybe it was by the sword. But it doesn't say that the guy was murdered. It just says he died. And then this other king came, another king came, another king came, one after another. They reigned until it seems that the way that things were happening here is that while Esau was still alive, there were these chiefs that were his sons that were regional rulers over different places. And then after that, they said, hey, why don't we have a king? Esau was gone. And so then they raised up kings and they had a succession of kings for a little while. And then after that, they went back to having chiefs again, which you see in 42-43. Maybe the monarchy wasn't working out somehow or whatever. But the contrast is what we're looking at. And the contrast here is extreme when we consider that around the time that the kings of Seir began to reign was about the same time that Jacob's sons were, Joseph was forgotten in Egypt, and Jacob's sons were being brought into slavery as brickmakers for Pharaoh. And Israel would not have their first king until 1050 B.C. All the kings of Edom listed here reigned before that, perhaps even before the time of Moses and the Exodus. So you see that when it came to inheriting lands and exercising dominions, Esau had a decided advantage over his brother. He was quite correct in seeing that there was no future for him in Canaan. For the things that he was looking for, there was no future there. I'm sure he felt very good about the decision that he had made in later years when he watched Jacob and he thought, oh, I sure did make the right choice here. Few people would have known Jacob's name in the world at this time. And even fewer would have known his sons. I might have known Joseph. But, you know, oh, that's those guys that are Joseph's brothers, or the shepherds over there. I think I heard of them before. But if you mentioned Esau, man, there's a land of kings and chiefs and people that are possessing and ruling in the land. It was a whole nother story there. It was a great house. Again, try to put yourself in their shoes in those years. The son who has God's promised blessing ends up in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh. The son who rejected the promised blessing is reigning in a princely manner in his own possession in the land that takes his name, the land of Edom, named after him. What a contrast. But now we have to return to a different way of looking at this comparison. We need to compare what was really going on here. What is the real comparison? The real comparison, first of all, Esau's portion was all vanity. Vanity. Remember when we studied Ecclesiastes? Remember what vanity is? It's like on the cold day when you breathe and you see the little vapor that comes out and it disappears. Or it's like the steam kettle. You know, you see that steam coming up? It's just gone. It's vanity. It's vapor. Here for an instant, then vanishes away. Remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes? What was his testimony? King Solomon. He said, I had great wisdom. This was a smart guy. He learned stuff. He knew all kinds of interesting facts. He was into education and all that. He said, I had all the riches I could ever want. He was importing things all over the world. He had spices, he had food, he had clothing, had everything. He had all these servants that were working for him and taking care of him. Had beautiful palaces and houses that were lavishly decorated lavishly. He had ornamented and he had all kinds of things that he was rejoicing. He also had beautiful women. Hundreds of beautiful women. Virgins that he had taken into his household, and he chose whichever ones he wanted. This man had anything and everything that anyone that's pursuing the things of the world could ever desire. And what was his assessment after he had all those things? All is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. We look at the rich and famous people, we say, oh, if I could just be in their shoes. You know what? That's a harder place to be. Because when you get in that place where you think you would be happy because you'd have all these things, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And you realize that, and then you're more disappointed and discouraged than ever. That's why so many of them turn to suicide and drug addiction and all kinds of other things. Because it's empty. There's nothing there. First, because when you get everything the world has to offer, you find out that it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Alexander the Great, you conquer the world and then you cry because there's no other world to conquer. You end up like all the rich and famous people that I was just referring to. You have an eternal soul that was made to worship the true and living God, and nothing else but His glory can satisfy you. Think about it for a minute. What if you did have at your control everything and anything in this world? You could have everything and anything in this world. Would you really be satisfied with that? Would you want to be in that condition forever and ever? Would it be any happy prospect to you to live forever and ever with everything in the world that you could ever, ever want? No. It wouldn't be something that you would look forward to. You know, prosperity, I've told you this before. It's one of the things that brought me to God's kingdom when I was in university. A lot of the plans I'd had, dreams I'd had, were starting to come together. It was a real prosperous time economically. I was doing well in my studies. Everything was falling in place. There were all these jobs that were out there that were crying for people to come and fill, that were majoring in what I was graduating in. Everything was falling. And I started looking at it. I started thinking, it's not going to be any different. I'm still going to be there. It's not going to be any different. Every time I get stuff and I get a better situation, it ends up being kind of the same old thing. And I realized that it was vanity. And I remember reading Ecclesiastes at that time, and I turned to the Word of God. And that was when I came to know the Lord and realized that there was no reason to live but for His kingdom, that God made us. We have eternal souls. We can't be satisfied with all the treasures of this world. It's all vanity. Boy, the book of Ecclesiastes, it just resonated with me and my situation at that time. Things the world can never satisfy. It was by God's grace that He opened my eyes to see that and that He changed my heart to come to Him. It's the first thing. Things of the world, it's vanity because it can't satisfy. The second reason, though, that Solomon concluded that it was all vanity, you read Ecclesiastes, was because the things of this world don't last. It's the truth, you know, you can't keep them, like the old proverb, you can't take it with you. We ourselves are sinners. We're condemned. We're going to die. We're going to stand before our Maker as our judge. And He will have a final word. And on that great day, if we have neglected His salvation the way Esau did, because our heart is all after the profane things of this world, then we're going to lose everything that we had in this world, and we're going to lose our own souls to destruction. We're going to be eternally condemned because that's exactly what justice demands and what we deserve. And it will be all the worse for us if, like Esau, we were those who had the promises given to us and we walked away from those promises, choosing to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season rather than to serve the Lord and bear any affliction and suffering and deprivation that we might have in that following. We will suffer with the devil and his angels forever. Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world from the devil without going to the cross. He wouldn't have it. He didn't want the kingdoms of this world in all their glory. He wanted the kingdoms of the world redeemed for God's glory, because that's the only place where there could be true and lasting happiness. What foolish, foolish, foolish choices Esau made. He had his portion in this life, and now he is in torments forever and ever. Pray earnestly for your children. Pray that they will not go after the empty things of this world and that God will deliver them from that deception. Pray for all of your loved ones that do not know the Lord. Cry out to God for them. Ask Him to open their eyes and to save them. They will see that the things of this world are not where it's at. It's the kingdom of God. The portion of Esau is worthless in the end. What was that red stew to him on the day of judgment? Now it mattered, didn't it? But God's portion, Jacob's portion, altogether different than Esau's. Jacob's portion is in the Lord. The Scriptures gave us, as we saw today, a whole chapter about Esau's portion and all the rulers and all the chiefs that came to him, even many of them while he was still alive in the next generation or two, all the possessions that they acquired. But Jacob's Toledoth is going to be 14 chapters long rather than one chapter. What's important here? Jacob, who is obscure in the world, rather than Esau, who is prominent in the world. And as we shall see, as we've already spoken of when comparing his portion of the world to Esau, his portion, Jacob's portion, it's not houses and lands. It's not dominions that he obtained. Only one verse covers that. So what is his portion? What is it about? Well, his inheritance, they're about God revealing himself in his glorious kingdom to this man and his sons. That's what Jacob had. God revealing himself to him and to his sons. About God strengthening the hold of this family upon God's salvation. He cemented them into his kingdom, as it were. About God working in such a way that his sons became pictures of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world who is to come from them. Pictures for all the people of God in history thereafter and for they themselves to understand about the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Joseph becomes an example of redemptive mercy, as we saw last week. Mercy freely and graciously given by Joseph to those who had hated him and rejected him. A picture of Jesus who shows mercy to those who hated him and rejected him. And Judah becomes an example of stepping forward like Jesus did for us to take the place of his brother who is sentenced to be punished. God so worked in these men that they went from being selfish individuals that they were to being men who poured out their lives in mercy to the people around them, just like Jesus Christ did, except way more so. They did that by the grace of God because God taught them these things. He was revealing his grace in their lives and showing what Jesus the Messiah would do in a much bigger, more ultimate way when he established the kingdom. What's the best portion here? The best portion is the Lord, by far. What Jacob and his sons learned was only the beginnings of the marvelous things that God had to teach his people. Only the beginning of the changes that he was yet to work in their lives. Now Jesus Christ has come and he has laid down his life on the cross. He has borne for his people the wrath and curse of God, that they might be pardoned forever and brought into his house forever as his brothers and as God's sons, to live and to admire God, their heavenly Father, forever and ever. Did he not say, this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? That's what it's about. Indeed, he said that, and that is your portion if you have him as your salvation. It's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Look for the portion that he has instead of the passing treasures of this world. In God's house is eternal treasure. And not only that, but we will know him and see him as he is. Not only that, but also that we will become like him. He is going to change us so that we're able to live in that glorious house of his love forever and ever. Participating and engaged in that love. You're going to be able to love other people the way Jesus loves us. That is remarkable when you think about where we start from. That's what he's going to do. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. He has made us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. He is at work in us to bring that about. What do you think then of these portions? I ask you right now, which one is important to you? The portion of Edom or the portion of Jacob? What matters to you? What is your heart set on? Maybe I should ask it this way. Do you set aside God's call when it gets in the way of the things that you want to pursue in this world? Or do you set aside the things that you want to pursue in this world when they get in the way of God's call? That's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? What matters to you? Inheritance now Edom or the eternal kingdom of God? Don't be envious when you look at people who are prospering around you without God. You should rather weep for them. Don't say, oh, if only I could have what they have. No, if only they could have what you have. If you have the portion of Jacob, that's where it's at. What's going to matter 1,000 years from now? That you had the red stew? What's going to matter in 1,000,000 years from now? That you got to do some little trinky thing around the earth that you wanted to do? That you had millions and millions of dollars? It won't make any difference whatsoever. You need to pity those who are living for Edom. You need to pursue the kingdom of God. Turn to God. Start praising Him for what you have in Jesus Christ. Start praising Him for that inheritance. Start giving thanks to Him. That's where we need to live as God's people. If only we had this gratitude, we'd be way more powerful influence in the world for the kingdom of God. If this is where our heart was, may God help us. Let's ask Him. Please stand. Let's ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before You, Lord, asking You to look upon us in our need. Father, we are a people who do not cherish the portion that we have been given. Father, You have given us an eternal inheritance. And we think that we'd be really well off if we gained the whole world. Father, we know that it is in Jesus Christ that we have everything. Father, the world is a boring place. It gets very tiresome. Just as it was tiresome to read about all of Esau's possessions. What are they worth? What are they worth now? What difference does it make? He was such a great man in his day. He felt so important as he strutted about. Father, we confess that we are worthless before You, Lord. We are vanity. We are fallen in Adam. We are sinners. Father, we come to You asking You to redeem us, asking You to give us this everlasting portion in Your kingdom. It is a kingdom that will never perish. It is a kingdom that will never disappoint us. It is a kingdom that will satisfy us forever and ever and ever. Just to behold Your glorious face, to know You and to know Your Son. We will never tire of that. Father, we don't even know the half of it. We're still in the shadows. We're still dwelling in a kind of a darkness, kind of a veil over us. We thank You that so much has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ and His coming, and that already we have seen much of Your glory. We've seen Your grace. We've seen Your kindness, Your mercy, Your justice, Your holiness, Your purity, Your wisdom, all of that revealed in Jesus Christ. But Father, our eyes are still dim, and we yearn for the day when we will see You as You are, and when we will become like You, and we'll stop kind of mulling around here in all the muck and the mire and missing out on what is really and truly glorious. Father, help us to be an influence and to have compassion on the people around us that are perishing, Lord. They're building big old houses that are just going to fall down and that are going to be worthless to them. Father, we pray that You would help us to help them. Help us to care. Help us to minister and to reach out. Help us to be merciful. Father, we pray that You would work in us. You'd give us a heart for the kingdom of God and a heart for our neighbors. A heart for You, O Lord. We praise You. We cherish what You have given us. But Father, we want to cherish it more. We confess we just don't cherish it the way we should. Help us, Lord, that we would truly cherish what You have given to us, our portion in the house of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. You know, one of the things that Jesus does at this table, He shows us that He is our portion. That He is our portion. He shows us with the bread represents his body, his flesh. And with the cup, the wine represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And what does he say to do with it? He says, hey, eat. This is my body given for you. Take it. Eat it. Take it. Drink it. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? Well, this is in remembrance of him sacrificed. That's when he shed his blood. That's when he came in flesh and shed his blood to take away our sins. We desperately need that. Because without that, we perish. I don't mean that we need the bread and the wine that represents him. But I mean that we need him who is crucified as our portion, who is represented here. And when we come to this table, every time Jesus is saying to us, this is your portion. I who was sacrificed am your portion. Take, take, eat, take, drink. This is yours. This is what God has provided for you so that you can live in my house forever and ever, so that you can come in my kingdom, so that you can, who are not righteous, can be righteous. Because I represented you when I went to the cross. And I did this. I died. I was crucified for your sins so that you could come and participate in this glorious inheritance that you have. This is your portion. Listen to the words from the Gospel of Mark that tell us how Jesus instituted these things. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That last line, did you notice? And I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. He's anticipating when he's together with his people in the fullness of their inheritance, feasting in the kingdom of God. Us and Jesus Christ together, feasting. I'm not going to participate in this until that day. You do this until that day, anticipating that we're going to be together in this inheritance because of what I did for you that's represented here. That's essentially what he's saying to us. So if Jesus is your portion and his kingdom is your hope and your desire, then come as he tells you to do and eat and drink in remembrance of what he did to secure that kingdom for you. It is his pledge to you that he is your portion forever. And come also looking for him to nourish you through what he did 2,000 years ago. By his crucifixion, we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Spirit to us because we have been forgiven and pardoned. And we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to work in us and to enable us to become more and more like him. We come looking to be nourished when we come to this table. This is food representing the true spiritual food of Jesus Christ. But if he is not your portion, or if you're not joined to his church as a communicant member in good standing, then you may not come. This is a church ordinance, and for the good of God's people, of Christ's people, he requires that all who trust in him be under the care of the elders that he has appointed to govern and oversee his church. The elders don't give you salvation, but they make sure that your profession is right before you come to the table. And they're responsible to remove you if you're living in a way that's inconsistent with the Christian profession. But if you're not under the care of the elders that Christ has appointed for his church, or if you're not yet a communicant member, if you're a younger member in the church, then you wait until you have come before the elders and been received in that way. And you children, you know, be encouraged because you're here. Your parents have brought you. And you're here as one of the people that has this inheritance. And it is for you to continue in this inheritance. And when you get a little older, to come and to look, to claim that you too are embracing this and following Jesus Christ. You should be embracing it now. But to come before the church and take responsibility to look after your own walk with God in the days to come. Well, let's look to our God for His blessing as we come to eat and drink. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the bread and for the wine that's on this table. We ask You to help us to see the glory and beauty of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that He is our portion. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. Jesus is everything. And Father, we come to You, we come to Jesus looking for that blessing. We pray, Lord, bless us as we come round this table. Bless us as we eat and drink with the fullness of Christ. Father, give to us what He offers. We thank You so much, Lord. We yearn for Your salvation. We remember Jacob at the end of his life, how he said that he had waited for Your salvation. Father, thus we do. We yearn for it. We long for it. We thank You that Jesus has already been revealed now far more than what Jacob had seen. But we praise You that there's a whole lot more yet to come when we're brought to glory and our eyes are fully opened. We praise You for that hope. We pray that even now we would be growing day by day. Just as Jacob's family was taught all those lessons through all the hard times that they went through, that they learned about You while Esau was enjoying his inheritance. Father, help us to enjoy our inheritance, our portion in Jacob. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.